Please do take your seats. We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Revelation chapter 20. Easy one to find, just a couple of pages from the back. But if you like the page number, it is 878 in the church Bibles. Revelation 20. Starting at verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They'd be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, do keep that text open, which we're going to be looking at together. There's also an outline of where we're going in your service sheets. And also, as usual, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments at the end. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this revelation that has been recorded for the benefit of your people. And we pray now for the Spirit, same Spirit who inspired these words to be written by John, would enable us to understand them and see their implications for us here today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to be reflecting on the question, what is hell like? And understandably, it's not a common topic of conversation. And actually, there are very few subjects that arouse quite such strong passions as the subject of hell. Now, in terms of what hell is like, there are three main views. The first view is universalism. In the end, everybody will be saved. So hell, if it exists, is empty. The second view is annihilationism. At the final judgment, those not receiving salvation are destined for total destruction. And the third view is eternal punishment. Which is the correct view? And what reasons do we have for holding one view over and above the others? Well, our passage this morning is Revelation chapter 20. You can see it there on page 878. And from verse 7 onwards, the destiny of Satan, and then those whose names are not in, who are not in the book of life, are dealt with. But before we get to that, we are told about a 1,000-year delay. Have a look at chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. So here we learn that Satan is going to be bound up for a period of 1,000 years. Okay? That is until verse 3, when he must be set free for a short time. But why is he bound? Well, he's bound in verse 3 to keep him from deceiving the nations. Well, how does he deceive the nations? Well, he deceives them into rejecting God. And he deceives them into arousing them to fight against God. You know, all the nations of the world, except Israel, have rejected God down the history. But now he is bound, he's been restrained to stop him deceiving the nations. And it's while Satan is bound that God's people come to life and reign with Christ. That's what's in view in verses 4 to 6. No longer are the nations being deceived. Prior to the time of Christ, the nations were deceived. Only the Jews acknowledged God. But once Christ died and rose again, the apostles were sent to the nations, to the ends of the earth. World evangelism. But this chapter is not about evangelization. It's really about restraining judgment. God is holding back his day of judgment for 1,000 years, for a millennium, for a long period of time, for his purposes. But the time will come when he will have done with Satan. Until that time comes, forgiveness and mercy are available to the nations, for Satan is bound. But when that time comes, the final judgment will take place. Now you get the same kind of thought here in 2 Peter chapter 3, which I read earlier. Here people are mocking because the coming never seems to come. Now where is the coming of final judgment? And there we're told that God is not slow in keeping his promise, but he's patient. He's restraining his hand of judgment so as to give people time to repent. But the day will come. It will finally arrive. And righteousness will win. And evil will be destroyed. Satan was bound to prevent deception. Now in verse 8, when he's released, what does he do? Not a surprise, he deceives. How does he deceive? Well, he gathers for battle the nations from the four corners of the earth. Have a look at verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand of the seashore. Now, Gog and Magog were introduced to us back in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and it just refers to the peoples at the extremities, at the extreme ends of the known world. And so it's used here in Revelation 20 to emphasise that after the release of Satan, you know, after the 1,000 years, Satan will rouse up the nations from the, you know, the far ends of the earth for one last battle. But to be honest, it's a bit of an anticlimax. I mean, there's no description of the battle that's given here. We're simply told that fire came down and devoured them. It's interesting how many of us will be familiar with the idea that Satan is in charge of hell. You know, that's where he and his demons live, and they use their pitchforks to torment souls for eternity. But this concept has no basis in the Bible whatsoever. It's the stuff of folklore. Have a look at verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Satan will be one of those tormented in the lake of fire, not the tormentor. In hell, it's not Satan inflicting the punishment, but God. Well, it's in verses 11 to 15 where we read of the judgment of the dead. Here we learn that all people will be physically resurrected from the dead. All will be held responsible. And this general resurrection of all is a resurrection to judgment by the one who sits on the throne, God. Two books are opened. The first set of books are a record of what people have done, and people are judged according to it. However, do you notice that there's another book in which are written not deeds, but names? And those whose names are in this book are saved from the second death, for it's the book of life. And so, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, at this point, we're in a position to reflect further on the question, what is hell like? If you recall, I mentioned at the beginning that there are three main positions. The first was universalism. Hell, if it exists, is empty. But Revelation 20 assumes that there are people whose name is not in the book of life who will be thrown into hell. The second view was annihilationism. Resurrection of the wicked is only for condemnation at judgment, after which they are annihilated. Now, one of the arguments for this view is that death language in the Bible ought to be allowed its full scope. You know, death equals destruction equals annihilation. But whilst not impossible, this view does run into difficulty, because the first death clearly does not equal destruction. The first death doesn't equal destruction because we are all resurrected. In other words, death doesn't necessarily mean destruction. Well, what about the third view? That was eternal punishment. Now, understandably, that's the least attractive option to us, sort of humanly speaking, but it's the one that I think is supported here in the book of Revelation. Satan, when thrown into the lake of fire in verse 10, did not cease to be but was tormented day and night forever and ever. And so we expect that the same fate awaits those who bear his mark when they're thrown in the same lake of fire. And actually, such a view is confirmed for us back in chapter 14. Have a look for yourself. Chapter 14, I'm just going to read from verse 9. We looked at this a few weeks ago. Verse 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." Now, at this point, you might ask, well, what good would such punishment do? You know, it's not going to rehabilitate anybody. It's not going to deter anybody. It's too late. And to some extent, the questions that we ask show how far our theories of punishment can be from God's. Because here in Revelation chapter 20, the penalty for sin is seen neither as rehabilitative or deterrent, or even the minimum required for protection. Rather, the penalty for sin is seen as retributive. It is seen to be the just penalty for sin. Hell is the place where God's justice is dealt out. Well, as we finish, it can be tempting to think that God is the one who is pushing for all this judgment, and we're the ones who are wanting the judgments to be withheld and delayed and for mercy to be shown. But it's the other way around. If you remember, the cry of the saints back in chapter 6, verse 10 was, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Now, the saints, they want justice. And it's God who says, "Not yet." It is God who delays in bringing about final judgment, who restrains his judgment in order to accomplish his purposes, not least the salvation of all his people. God is more forbearing than us. And in the words of the Apostle Peter, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these words that explain what hell is going to be like. And we do pray that you'd help us to reflect on them further and take them to heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I said at the beginning there'd be a chance for questions or comments. Now is your opportunity. Would anyone like to say anything? Nobody? Oh, Paul. Yeah. Paul and Hannah.
I think I just missed a bit. But I think you did talk about it.
Okay. Yeah, just listen back to the recording. I explained all of that. So the question for the recording is, the 1,000 years, are we in that now or are we not? Well, so that's the million-dollar question. Well, that's not really. It's a question. The opinions divided, so people have different views. Can I mention a couple of the issues regarding the text? And then, it's a huge question, but let me say a couple of things. So, last week we looked at Revelation chapter 19, and at the end of that, if you remember, in chapter... Well, you weren't because you weren't here, but, you know, you can have a look. Chapter 19, verse 11. The rider on the white horse returns, who is the Lord Jesus. And he comes, and what he does is basically he concludes with him throwing the beast and the false prophet. So that's into verse 20. The beast and the false prophet into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So... in terms of chronology, if chapter 19's happened, Jesus has returned, the beast and the false prophet have been thrown into the fiery lake. So some people think, well, Revelation 20 is what happens next. So Jesus has already come back, the beast and the false prophet have been thrown into the fiery lake, and then you've got this 1,000-year period, and then, you know, final judgment. The name for that is premillennialism. So millennium is just 1,000 years. Pre is that Jesus comes before. And you can see why people might think that, because chapter 19 comes before chapter 20. Another thing to think about. So that's one question you've got to think about. The other question that people think about is in chapter 20, verse 2, it talks about this, Satan being bound for 1,000 years. Now, what does that mean? Because if you look back in Revelation chapter 12, if you remember, there we learnt about the great dragon who was hurled to the earth. In chapter 12, verse 9, we're told the great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. When we go on to how the dragon, Satan, basically wages war against God's people. So you kind of think, well, that doesn't sound like he's bound. That sounds like he's been cast to the earth and he's now waging war against the saints. And so you sort of think, well, in which case, what is the 1,000 years referring to? Is it a time sort of post, you know, now where Satan's bound in a particular way and the church, you know, does very well? So there are a couple of the issues to think through. For myself, in terms of the first one, if you remember, the book of Revelation isn't chronological. It's not simply it starts and goes through history. There are action replays. And so it could be argued that chapter 20 is an action replay of chapter 19. And particularly since the end of chapter 19 ends not just with the beast and the false prophet being chucked into the lake of burning sulfur, but all those with him. And so you kind of think, how many times can the dead be destroyed? And actually in Revelation 14, they were crushed in the winepress of God's fury. So you sort of think the end is being replayed from different angles. And so that might make us think, chapter 19 doesn't follow chapter 20, but it's an action replay stressing not only is the beast and the false prophet destroyed, but also Satan. And that obviously secures the salvation that will come because all of God's enemies are defeated. You know, it's sort of rubbing in the fact that everyone is dealt with. In terms of the binding thing, so interesting, Don Carson, that's his big reason for thinking... from Revelation point of view, 20 verse 2 doesn't sound like what's happening in chapter 12. It sounds like it's a special kind of binding, but others would take it. Well, yeah, Satan is bound, but he's also got some influence. You know, so you think of Jesus when he says, "I've come to bind Satan." And so you sort of think, you know, Satan is limited, even though he's able to, you know, as it were, wage war on the saints. So, yeah, there's some things to think about, but much more than that. I don't know if Tom... I mean, it's funny, because it's one of these things that there's so much ink that's been spilt on it, and actually, in a cryptosurge, when we look at Revelation, we can have a look more about some of the arguments. But it does feel a little bit like it kind of moves us away from what is being said, which, to reiterate, is that, you know, we can say that for God's purposes, he is restraining his judgment until the judgment comes. So the reason that he's bound is to stop him deceiving the nations. So it's that sort of thing. Is that right? Okay. Hannah, you would have asked the same thing. No. Pardon? Similar. Oh, okay. Amy. Yes. So, I mean, it's funny because, I mean, you kind of think, oh, I'd quite like to know a little bit more about these books. What's precisely written in them? You know, what's actually going to look like? Can you sort of talk me through, you know, stage right, what happens and all the rest of it? I think the thing that's being stressed here is that justice is going to be done. So we're to think, so, and that's why I'm, when the Bible talks about hell, we can have a tendency to think about the suffering that's inflicted. But the thing that the Bible stresses, hell is the place where God deals out justice. But up until that point, he hasn't dealt with the world with justice. And so the opening of the books and judging people according to what they have done is stressing that that what is going on here is God vindicating himself and judging with justice. So I think that's really the stress. And yeah. And, you know, the fact that there is the Book of Life. I mean, it's funny because it doesn't say, because you want to think that the Book of Life, the name, how do you get into the Book of Life? Those questions are answered. I mean, you know the answers in terms of, well, actually, and actually Revelation talks about in chapter 4 and 5 how Jesus first came and was punished in the place of his people. And so Romans 3 said that in the past he hasn't dealt with his people with justice, but actually on the cross, justice is meted out as his wrath towards his people is diverted on Jesus. So that's the basis of our future, is that Christ has already died for us. And if you like, in the language here, that puts our name in the Book of Life. But, I mean, that's why this isn't an evangelistic tract. You know, we kind of love all that stuff, and I could say, well, you know, which book is your name in? But that the thing that's just been stressed here is that God's restraining his judgment, but when the judgment comes, God's justice will be seen to be dealt out, and that's the basis of that judgment. Is that okay? So in that sense, we're thinking of eternal punishment in hell as God's justice. And if we lose that, we're going to be losing the justice of God. And that's what's at stake. Cynthia, last one.
You know, when God is sitting on the great white throne, mm-hmm. is Jesus
Thank you. So chapter 11 says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Is Jesus seated next to him? So I mean, the short answer would be yes. So I'm just looking. Yeah, so if you turn back to Revelation chapter 5, because that's where the throne of God is introduced, or chapter 4. And let me just pick it up from chapter 5, verse 1. So it says there, so then I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, so someone sitting on the throne, God, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes that the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So here what we're seeing is initially John sees God on the throne, and then he sees the Lamb, who is the Lion, who takes this scroll from God, who's holding the scroll. And so, yeah, in that sense, you're seeing that on the throne is God, but on his right side is the Lord Jesus. But in chapter 20, it doesn't need to, you know, he's not describing everything at that point. He's just saying, when I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, earth and sky fled from his presence, there was no place for them. Basically, he's saying the judgment is coming from God, and it's just going to be a totally thorough judgment. Everything is going to be laid bare, all people will be resurrected, all will be held accountable. So it's just locating where the judgment is coming from. It's a judgment from God. Is that okay?